Good morning. I want to welcome you to Central this morning and invite you to turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we continue our sermon series studying Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. As we saw last week in chapter 2, we are connected. Even in conflict, we are connected as the body of Christ. We are joined into an eternal community. And when one hurts, we all hurt. When we accuse one another or harm one another, we hurt the whole church. And so therefore, the body of Christ following our Lord must be a place of high truth and high grace, as we saw last week. In the church in Corinth, there had been much trouble, with some doubting that God was doing anything through the Apostle Paul's ministry. They said he was a fraud. They said he couldn't preach. They said that he was only in it for the money. His opponents seemed to measure God's work and the work of the gospel based on power and success and popularity. So how did Paul respond? What was the measure? How did they know that Jesus was at work among them as a church? What was the proof or the evidence that God was doing something in that body? Well, Paul says that his proof of Christ's power in ministry was their transformation. That they were different, that God was doing something in the people, in the body. And so I wonder, what do we look to within our own body, within Central? How do we know that God is at work? How do we know that he's here? What's the evidence or the proof that God is at work here at Central? We have to ask the question, are we changing? That's Paul's evidence. Are we being transformed? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now down to verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see what you have for us this morning. Make us more and more like Christ as your body. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, you can tell something about a giver by examining the gift. I have an uncle who tends to give very interesting and unpredictable gifts. There was one time I remember as a kid that he brought over what I think was 50 pounds of sweet potatoes to our house. He had gotten a great deal on sweet potatoes, and he bought hundreds of pounds of sweet potatoes, and he brought 50 of them to our house. It tells us something about him, doesn't it? It tells us that he didn't really buy these things for himself. There were so many more sweet potatoes than he could eat in month after month after month. He did it because he's a generous person. He also did this because he's a thrifty person. He got a really good deal on buying all these sweet potatoes. You can tell something about a person by examining the gifts they give. You can also tell that my uncle is a little bit eccentric by bringing us 50 pounds of sweet potatoes. You can always learn something about a character by examining the gifts that they give to others. The same is true in the church. We can tell something true about the Lord, the primary giver, by taking note of the gifts that he gives to us as his people. And yet God's gifts to us are different from ours. They are further from ours. Not only do God's gifts reveal his generosity and his gracious heart, but his gifts have the power to transform us, to change us. His gifts have the power to make us more like him. Because as God pours out his gifts on us as his people, we experience his power and we become more like him. So what does Paul say in this chapter are the gifts that God gives to us as his church? Well, the first gift that he lays out in this text is the gift of a new heart. He gives all of us, and through faith, gifts of having new hearts. Look at verse 1, where Paul says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again?" And we may wonder, what is Paul doing here? Why is he so negative about recommendation or commendation? It seems as though if you read the letter of 1 Corinthians and letter of 2 Corinthians, he is continually commending his ministry to these people. So why is he so negative here? Well, there's a debate as to whether Paul intends this as a statement or as a question, but nevertheless, the point seems to be that perhaps they were starting again at square one in their relationship. Here's how. In Paul's day, public figures carried with them letters of recommendation to give them access to a new group. It's a little bit like when you see a new book from a new author or someone you're not familiar with, and you look to see who endorsed this book on the dust jacket. If you look to see, maybe J.I. Packer was there. Well, maybe not him. He endorses every Christian book, it seems like. But if you see endorsements from R.C. Sproul or Tim Keller or some other Reformed acolyte, then you know that this is likely a good book. Something similar happened in the ancient world. Speakers carried with them letters of commendation to bring to new people so that they could be introduced with authority in a new setting. But here's the distinction. Paul already knew these people, and they knew him. He had already spent time with them. He had already written them at least two letters. By suggesting maybe we need a letter of commendation again, he's saying maybe we have to start our relationship all over again. Why? Verse 2, they don't require a written letter because you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, he says. I don't need to bring with me a written letter of ink because you are my recommendation. Verse 3, you are a letter from Christ that is produced by Christ, delivered from us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Paul's again using that metaphor of writing a letter, and he's saying, you are my letter. You Corinthian people, you are the letter. What's happening in you is the proof. You are the evidence that God is doing something here. And Christ himself is the author. He's the one who's produced it. And we delivered it. Continuing the metaphor, we could say, Paul saying, I inscribed it. So what Paul is saying to us here is, I really don't need a letter to vouch for my ministry because you serve as the letter authored by Jesus himself. And we see it in the way you've responded to the gospel, the way your life is changing, the way you're being transformed. Now, let's go a little bit deeper. Paul's saying this isn't just any old letter written in ink, but instead it's by the Spirit of God, not on tablets of stone, but on human hearts. And here Paul's comparing two different things, a letter of ink versus a letter written by the Spirit of God, and a letter written on tablets of stone versus on human hearts. And he's calling to mind a couple of Old Testament passages, either that he had taught them, or Timothy had taught them, or some other leader had taught them by this time. The first passage was from Ezekiel 36, where God had promised to remove from his people their heart of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that is, hearts that are alive and beat with him. And also the second passage is Jeremiah 31 in the promise of a new covenant where God promised that he would place his law within our hearts. By the Spirit of God, he would inscribe his commands on our hearts. So the promise then with Ezekiel's day and Jeremiah's day was that a day is coming in the future when the Spirit will do a new kind of work among my people. No longer will the commands, the law of God, those good commands be external to us, written on some stone like they were given to Moses. But the day is coming where the writing of the Spirit would be internal. He would inscribe his law on our hearts instead of tablets of stone. And what Paul is saying is that has happened now. It's happened to you. We don't need a letter of ink because the Spirit of God has written his word on your hearts. He's given you new hearts. It's happening right now. And that is my proof that God is at work among us. You are my letter. God is alive in you. Proof that God was alive was that he had done spiritual open heart surgery on these people. He'd given them new hearts and a new love for God and his commands. And he does the same thing for us. I read this week about Dr. Christian Barnard. And he was the first person ever to do a human-to-human heart transplant. It was in 1967. His first patient lived just a little while, very short period of time. But his second patient lived 19 months with a new heart. And that second patient was a fellow physician. And Dr. Barnard knew that this physician would want to ask any number of questions and ask the details about how the surgery went and what his process would be. And so one night, shortly after the surgery, Dr. Barnard asked his patient whether he would like to see his old heart. Can you imagine that? Would you like to see your old heart? And so Dr. Barnard drew from the cupboard a glass container with this patient's heart inside. And he gave it to him. He was the first man ever to hold his own heart in his hands. And he began to pepper Dr. Barnard with questions. How did you do it? How did it go? What was the procedure like? And after about 10 minutes, he grew tired and he gave the jar back to the doctor and said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And he put it aside. And he said, "I'm going to leave it behind forever." Physically, what happened to that man is what Paul and Ezekiel and Jeremiah are saying that God does spiritually with us. He gives us new hearts. He takes out our old heart of sin and death and unrighteousness, and he gives us new hearts. And he gives us the privilege of looking to compare my new heart versus my old heart. We can see the difference. And when we see a difference, when we see that God's life-giving commands have been inscribed upon our hearts, that we are living as new people, it is evidence that God is at work. God is the only one who can do it. God is the only one who can take a spiritually dead people and make us alive and make us new as a community. God is saying here that he's making us new as a promise of a new heavens and a new earth that are to come one day. And yet the work is begun now by giving us new hearts. Jesus has taken our old guilt and shame upon himself on the cross. He took our sin into the grave as it was nailed to his body on the tree, and now he has given us new life because he's been raised from the dead. He has begun his powerful work in you and in me by giving us new hearts by faith. Surely we are remaining the same people, but our hearts have been reborn. We've been made new with God's law and his truth beginning to overwrite the sinful desires of our own hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to change in every way that we want to change, does it? There may be sins that you're battling that you shall continue to battle until the Lord takes you home. Nor does it mean that we will change as quickly as we desire to change. You may be battling this besetting sin that has just racked your life. And you want it to change and you have a holy impatience. Lord, please bring this to an end. But what this does mean is that we will change because the Spirit of God is making us new. That newness, that people of God no longer being who we once were, that is what Paul points out as evidence of his work. Can you see it here? Is anybody being changed? Is there any transformation happening in our church? If so, God is doing it. God is the one who is changing our hearts. It's a gift that he gives us. And further, that is also a gift that he's given to us that we share with the world. For the church is not a place where you come when you once you've gotten your life put together. Once you have it all together, you come to the church. That's not what God teaches us. Rather, the church is the place where God does his work of making us new. This is the place where God begins to rebuild broken lives and broken hearts and shattered dreams. The church is the place where you come precisely when you are at your worst. When you are at the place where your life is in tatters, now you come to the church and know that Jesus is here to make us new. Maybe you feel like you're too far gone. Maybe you feel like there is no way that God can do anything with me. If he knew what I had done, it's a lie. He can make all things new. Do you feel too ashamed? Do you feel too shattered? Do you feel like you're beyond the reach of God? You are not. Because the Spirit of God takes our stony hearts and gives us hearts of flesh, hearts that will beat for him, and he's the only one who can do it. It's his gift. And we learn about the grace and the generosity of the giver by thanking him for the gift. The second thing that we see that Paul tells us we receive as gifts from the Lord is a new sufficiency. We have a new sufficiency because it's God's power at work, not ours, in our lives and in our ministries. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." When Paul says, my sufficiency is from God, he's saying anything that's happening good among you, anything, any life that is here, any transformation that's happening, God's the one who's doing it. I'm not sufficient to produce it. And it's not some manipulation to get them to feel sorry for him or sympathize with him against those who attacked him. It wasn't a ploy, but rather Paul knew that it was true. And by reminding this flock under his care that God was the only one sufficient to do this work, he was again calling to mind another Old Testament story from Exodus chapter 4, where Moses was the one who told God, I can't do it. I'm too weak. I can't speak well. Send somebody else. I'm not sufficient, God. But what did the Lord say? I'll be with you. He went further and said, after all, who made your mouth? I know all about your insufficiency, Moses. Go because I'm sending you, and go because I will be with you. And he sent Aaron along with him. And God didn't remove Moses' difficulty, but he used a workaround. He gave Moses a new sufficiency that wasn't about Moses. It was about God providing a help, God providing in his power someone to help Moses and come alongside him in his weakness and his inability. And friends, what we have to realize is that is a pattern. It's a pattern that God uses over and over and over in the pages of the scriptures and in the pages of our lives. And here's the pattern. Our insufficiency is the foreground for God's sufficiency to shine. Our insufficiencies and weaknesses and inabilities are the foreground or the playing field for God's sufficiency and God's power to shine through weak and unable creatures like us. And we find that story all over the Bible. Gideon in Judges chapter 6 says, God, how can I save your people? I'm the weakest of the weakest tribe. But God says, I'm going to be with you. I'm sufficient, even though you're not. Or as Jeremiah said, I can't be your prophet. I don't know how to talk, and I'm too young. And yet God says, go where I tell you to go, and say what I tell you to say, and I will handle the hearts of the people. And Isaiah said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. Who am I to be your servant? Or Timothy in his youth, again and again, we're all met by God himself on the playing field of our insufficiency, and God does amazing and powerful things through people like us. In fact, we could say that the recognition of our insufficiency is part of God's call in our lives. It's realizing that we're not sufficient. That is part of God's call to equip us to minister and serve others in his power. Now, there may be somebody here today saying, God, I'm not your man. I'm not your woman. There's something that you're asking me to do, but I just can't do it. It's beyond me. And what I want to be careful to say is that just because you're insufficient is not a certainty that God's calling you to something. I'm not sufficient to build an airplane, and I feel pretty certain God's not calling me to do it. Just because we're not capable doesn't necessarily mean that God is calling us to do something. But here's the truth. When God asks us to do something bigger than we are, realizing our insufficiency is the starting line. That's where it all begins, for God to write His incredible power on the tablets of our fleshly hearts. You put it another way, or let Oswald Chambers put it a better way. He once wrote this: God can achieve His purpose either through the absence of human power and resources, or the abandonment of reliance upon them. God achieves His purposes either where we don't have resources and power, or where we're willing to walk away and say, those aren't sufficient for me. He continues, all through history, God has used nobodies because their unusual dependence upon Him made possible the unique display of His power and grace. He chose and used somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. Here's my paraphrase. God does something with those who have the humility to realize that they're nothing on their own. And God does nothing who see themselves as something. That's what Paul's teaching us here. That's the principle that's written all across the scriptures, and it's written in my life and your life too. Friends, this is just as much for me as it is for anyone else. For any who want to be leaders, anyone who want to be teachers, any who want to serve or bless somebody else, we have to realize that God takes us who are nobodies and does something powerful through people like us. Now, this is not also a place to live with a humble brag. You know what a humble brag is, right? Where you say, oh, don't praise me, but would you keep it coming a little bit? Don't talk about how wonderful I am, but would you just say it a little bit louder here? You know, that's a humble brag. I'm so weak and so broken, in hopes that you're going to say, oh, no, you're wonderful. That's not what Paul's doing here. What Paul is saying, if we truly believe that God is calling us to do something magnificent and grand and powerful for His kingdom, something like taking hearts of stone out and giving hearts of flesh, He's going to have to be the one to do it. He's going to have to be the one to give us power in our ministry. He's going to be the one to bring change in our lives and change in our church. It is too big for us, and it will fail unless God is the one at work. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves, Paul writes, but our sufficiency is from God. Friends, if the Lord is calling you to something today, whether it's ministry to kids or reaching out to your neighbor, maybe it's pursuing a deeper relationship with a friend. Maybe it's something that feels scary by starting and doing, serving in a new ministry in the city alongside people who may look different from you, who may think differently from you. Don't hide behind your insufficiencies and your weaknesses. Your awareness of your insufficiency is the very ground. It's the foundation. That is the playing field where God shows His power to the world. Our inabilities, as you see them, ask the Lord to strengthen you with His power, with His sufficiency. Christ is our sufficiency in this world. What we're called to do and to be is people who are so willing to display our inabilities that the only answer for why amazing things happen is that there's a God alive and at work in us and through us. Do we see it at Central? The third gift that God gives us here quickly is a new glory in transformation. Because God's given us new hearts by faith, the work of transformation is underway. We don't belong to ourselves any longer. We belong to the Lord. And because we belong to Him, He starts the work of making us look like Him. Because we belong to the Lord, He begins to develop a family resemblance within us. Look at verse 18. Paul writes, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another." Here again, Paul goes back to the Old Testament. It's from Exodus chapters 32 to 34, where Moses has gone up onto the mountain and received the Ten Commandments. And he comes back, you remember, with a veil on his face because he's glowing, having been face to face with God. There was the glory of God shown in Moses' face, and he had to have a veil over it. But what Paul is saying here is that by the power of the Spirit, the veil is removed. By the power of the Spirit, you and I have been given the privilege of a face-to-face relationship with the Lord Jesus himself. And because Jesus went to the cross and paid for our guilt with his own blood, we don't have to shrink away from it. But instead, we gaze upon him. We spend time with him. We gaze upon his glory. We spend time in his presence. We find our joy in spending time with the crucified and risen Jesus, and know that as we think about and reflect upon and apply that gospel of Jesus into our lives, our distorted images of sin and shame are removed. And we become more like the Christ who was crucified and was raised. What Paul is telling you and me here is that if you are in relationship with Jesus, you are not today what you were yesterday. And you will not be tomorrow what you were today, because you are being transformed by the Spirit of God from one degree of glory into another. Now, we shouldn't assume that that means that our spiritual growth follows a straight line curve, right? If you plot like on this side, this is time over here and growth, we shouldn't expect that every day I get a little bit better. Every day I walk with Jesus, I'm a little bit better. That's not how our spiritual lives look, is it? They look more like this. And often it is in the depths, it is in the dips, it is in the hard times, it is in the trough where the Spirit of God does something magnificent in you and brings you to life in a new way, and you experience him in a new way, and there's an incredible burst of growth because the Spirit of God is transforming you and transforming me. It's true of every one of us. The Spirit of God is changing us. We're in the middle of a sanctification process that is becoming more and more like Christ, and that calls for us to have grace with one another, patience with one another, because we all have that sign, whether you can see it or not, we all have that sign, God's construction project. And we all should have shirts made. I'm under construction, please have patience with me. And yet the Spirit of God is changing us, and it gives us hope. Friends, how do we know? What's the proof? What is our letter of recommendation, our letter of commendation that God is here? The answer is, can you see Jesus in the people around you? In twinkling fits and starts, in small places, can you see Jesus changing the people around you? With friends who are now more tender where they used to be annoyed. Or in loves that are being shaped to love the things that Jesus loves, love the people that Jesus loves. Or in a willingness to step into a relationship that may be hard and calls for a radical grace of forgiveness to make something new. Or in a willingness to open up our homes to the lost or to a stranger as Jesus did. Or in finding ways to make ourselves small and serve behind the scenes, out of the limelight, like Jesus so often did. Can you see him changing people around you? The Spirit of God makes us new as individuals, and he makes us new as a church. So in just a moment, we're going to come to the table. I want to ask you, do you believe? Do you believe that you are a sinner in need of a Savior like Jesus? And further, do you believe in the amazing promises of God's grace to transform and change and begin to rebuild you from the inside out? One day, we're going to stand not before a table, but we're going to stand face to face with Christ. And we will be filled with great joy. As one old Scottish preacher has suggested that on that day, even the angels will gasp in praise of God and say, "Look how much like Christ that one has become. I knew what that one was like. I saw what they did. I knew them in the depths of their despair. I saw them wallowing in their sin. But today, look how much like Christ that one has become." That's the work of the Spirit, to make us more like Jesus. We know something about the giver by examining the gift. And the Lord, the great giver, has given us the gift of himself, that we might become more like him, and that we would be given as a gift to the world. You and I are God's letters of commendation to a world that needs to know he is alive and at work. Can they see him at Central? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that by your love and your power and your mercy, you are the type of God who takes broken, sinful people like us, and you rip out our heart of stone and you give us hearts of flesh that love you. You are the God who writes your commands, writes your life-giving ways upon our hearts. You are the one who overwrites our sinful desires and changes us. You transform us, and we pray that not only as individuals, but may we at Central be a transformed body so that the world would see your letter of commendation through us. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.